Okay, let me ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and let me ask you to stand in honor of God's Word. And we're going to read just the first seven verses together before we're seated. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call you, go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Okay, please be seated. Now, just by way of summary of what we covered last week, because we're going to see a very similar message given to Samuel. What we saw last week was a prophet of God in verse 27 of chapter 2. It calls him a man of God. And as I shared last week, when a man of God is mentioned in that way, typically it is referring to a prophet of God. So a prophet of God went to Eli to give him a prediction. And what was the prediction? What did he tell him? He said basically that the priesthood was going to be taken away from his family. Not from Israel, not from the tribe of Levi, but his family was going to be cut out, and that his sons were going to die on the same day. His sons Hophni and Phinehas were going to die on the very same day. And we talked last week a little bit about this idea of how Eli had been lax in raising his sons, and how he tolerated wickedness in their lives. But the beautiful thing about this, and we talked about how the sins of the father are visited to the third and fourth generations. That's what the Old Testament says. But we talked about this beautiful concept that in Christ, that curse is broken. And so we don't have to carry the sins of our forefathers, if you will, into this life. They don't have to impact us the way they impact, say, an unbeliever's life. Because, again, that curse is broken in Jesus Christ. But we see, in a sense, that curse being carried on here from Eli to his sons. But we talked about last week also this idea that Samuel was raised in the same household, and the importance of a godly influence in his life just in the very first few years, from the time he was born till he was 2.5 to 3 years old, Hannah raised him, and Hannah had an incredible influence on him, as did, I believe, his father, Elkanah. They were godly people, and they instilled character into Samuel. And so we're about to see this kind of come into bloom. In chapter 3, we see Samuel really coming on the scene now. We've just kind of heard about him up to this point. Now we're going to see him kind of in real life, if you will. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli." We ended last week talking about how here Samuel didn't buck Eli's authority, did he? Even though Eli was not the godly person that he should have been, particularly being the high priest, Samuel submitted to the authority. And he ministered before the Lord under Eli, under that authority. And we talked about how sometimes we're under authority, maybe that we don't respect, or we're under authority that doesn't treat us well. But the Bible teaches that all authority is God-given. And that we are to submit to that authority. God is sovereign, and He places us in certain situations and puts certain people over us to teach us to submit, and to teach us to look to Him as our ultimate authority. But here Samuel ministers before the Lord under Eli. Then it says something very interesting. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. How sad. The word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Now, as I read that, I thought, that is probably because there weren't clean, open, pure vessels for the Lord to speak through. Eli was tainted, if you will, and he allowed wickedness to take place in the temple of the Lord. And so the Lord wasn't speaking through him. But we're about to see somebody come on the scene, Samuel, who is a pure vessel that God can speak through, that God can use. But how sad that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Verse 2, it says, one night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. Now, just glance over to chapter 4, verse 15 for a minute. Here it says, Eli was 98 years old, and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. Well, I mean, you think about it, very few people in their 90s have good eyesight. I mean, that's, you know, they talk about the things that go first. Eyesight is one of them. And, of course, I can't remember what the other one is, but I'm sure it'll come to me eventually. But, I mean, it's not surprising here that he's 98 years old and he can't see. I mean, my dad is still living. He's 92 and is in very good health except for his eyesight. He can barely see today. He has macular degeneration, and so he has a very difficult time seeing things distinctly. So it's not an uncommon thing here. It's something that really we would expect from a person who's 98 years old. It says he could barely see. He was lying down in his usual place. Now, I can't help but see this kind of on two levels. I can't help but see this on two levels. I see it on the physical level, but I also see it on the spiritual level. Because he's blind physically, but he's also blind spiritually to a lot of what is going on. And that's his own fault. He's allowed that dullness of spiritual vision to happen in his own life. So it says that he could barely see, and he was lying down in his usual place. Then in verse 3 it says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, it doesn't literally mean he was lying down in the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, because that would be the most holy place and he couldn't go in there. What it's saying is he was lying down in the temple, and the temple is where the Ark of the Covenant was. So don't confuse that. He wasn't in the most holy place, okay? He was in, really, the tabernacle. It uses the word temple here, but at that time it was still the tabernacle. The temple had not yet been built. So he's lying down, and it mentions here the lamp of God. It had not yet gone out. Now, it's talking about, my Bible has a note about this, it's mentioning this lamp, and it's referring to the golden lampstand which stood opposite the table of the bread of the presence in the holy place. Now, that's the holy place, not the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. And it was the priest's responsibility to make sure that that lamp continued to burn throughout the night. In fact, if you want to turn with me to Leviticus 24, starting with verse 1, we'll see where it talks about that. Leviticus 24, starting with verse 1. says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be burning continually outside the curtain of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually.'" Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but let me just kind of give you a side note. One of the things that we talk about when we go to Israel is how Jesus fulfills all of these things in the Old Testament. And in Gethsemane, Jesus goes to a place called Gethsemane, and I don't know if you know what a Gethsemane is. You know, in the West, we tend to know the name of a place, but we don't think about what does the name mean. It's just the opposite in Eastern cultures. They want to know what the name means. Well, a Gethsemane is actually an olive crush. It is the place that you would take the olives to have them crushed, and it would be a big stone thing about the size of these tables that you're sitting at, and it had a trough in it with a big millstone that would roll around on top of the olives and crush the olives so that the meat is broken away from the pit. Then the olive meat is put into an oil press. So you have an olive crush or a Gethsemane and an oil press. And then they would press the oil out of the olives. So Jesus goes to a place called Gethsemane, and Isaiah 53 says that he was crushed for our iniquities. You see, he goes to the place of crushing. And then it says that he sweat drops of blood for us. There's the pressing. Okay? There was so much stress upon him and this temptation to not follow God's will. But remember what he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He didn't want to drink of the cup in his humanity, but he knew that was the reason he came. And Gethsemane is actually on the Mount of Olives. And olives from the Mount of Olives were the olives that were used for the oil that went in the lamp that we're talking about that was in the temple. So Jesus said he's the light of the world. So you see all the symbolism here? He becomes the light that shines from without, from God's temple, becomes the light of the world. And he goes to the place of crushing. He goes to Gethsemane. He goes to the place of pressing and crushing to become that for us. So all of this is symbolic. So anyway, we see here that in 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. So what that means is, it is still nighttime, the lamp is still burning, and it had to burn until the sun came up in the morning. So it's sometime probably in the middle of the night that the Lord begins calling out to Samuel. Now again, let's look at this not just on the physical level, but also on the spiritual level. What is it we just read about in verse 1? In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. In verse 3, it's almost like it's saying, but the lamp of God had not yet gone out. The word was rare, but what is the lamp of God? Well, you know the verse, Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And so here we see the Lord saying the lamp of God had not yet gone out. The word was not totally gone from Israel. Let that be a reminder to you to turn your phones off, please. So it's saying it was nighttime because the lamp is still burning, and yet God is still God. God is still getting His word out somehow, some way. And He will not be thwarted. What is it it says in Isaiah? His word will not return to Him void, but it will accomplish the purpose that He sent it out for. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." Now, it just reminds me, quite honestly, of what Isaiah said. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. You remember the story where Isaiah sees the Lord in His glory. He has this vision of the Lord. And in Isaiah 6, 8, Isaiah writes, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Now, you may think it's a small thing for Samuel, a boy, when he hears someone call, to just automatically say, "Here I am." But what it says to me is, again, he is submissive to Eli. He thinks it's Eli. But he's ready to serve. It doesn't matter to him that it's the middle of the night. How many of us, if we were awakened in the middle of the night and somebody's calling us, we would say, "Here I am." No, the first thing we'd say is, "What are you doing calling me in the middle of the night?" He says, "Here I am." And then look what it says in verse 5. He slowly trudged to Eli. No. He ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." No, he's ready to serve. It doesn't matter what time of night it is. He runs. He's eager. "Here I am." And he runs to him. But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel. Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." Now, you can only imagine how Eli's feeling at this point. Because he's asleep, and now this kid's coming and waking him up the second time. "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now, let me just ask you a question. If the Lord were to speak audibly to you, how would you expect Him to speak to you? You know, it's funny. Pam and I have talked in the past about, you know, wanting to know God's will, and from time to time we'll say something like, "Man, I just want Him to write it on the wall for me. You know, just plain as can be. I want to see His finger write it on the wall. You know, or burning bush. You know, I want to stand and hear Him speak to me in front of the burning bush. I want some miraculous sign. I want some big thing to happen." Well, that's not what happens here, is it? The Lord speaks to him. You know what it reminds me of? Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, starting with verse 11. Reminds me of Elijah. First Kings 19, starting with verse 11. You remember the story here where Elijah has had his contest with the prophets of Baal and Asherah and has defeated them, not only defeated them, but slain all 850 of them. And then he's afraid of Ahab and Jezebel, and he runs. And he's basically hiding out. And then it says here in verse 11, "The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.'" Now listen carefully. "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire." And isn't that how we want Him to speak to us? You know, shake the earth for me, Lord. Send some huge storm. Knock me down with the wind. Send some raging fire. Speak to me through the fire. But it says, after the fire came a gentle whisper. King James says, a still, small voice. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Interesting, isn't it? The still, small voice, it's like it's terrified him. More so than the earthquake or the wind or the fire. It reminds me of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm is raging like crazy. And they wake Jesus up and say, don't you care if we die? They're so concerned about him. And he commands the storm to be still. You know what it says about the disciples? It says, then they were terrified. They were afraid of the storm. Now it's calm as glass, and they're asking each other, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They're terrified. And now everything's quiet. And now in this gentle whisper, Elijah becomes afraid. But isn't it so true of us that we want the Lord to speak in some big, dramatic way? And yet, how does he speak to us? Through his word, and through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, who gives us insight into his word. And he's not a God who's a bully. And he doesn't bully his way into our lives. He speaks gently. Yes, he speaks firmly. But very calmly and gently. Okay, back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. It says something interesting here. Verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And then it says, the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now, but isn't he in the temple or the tabernacle? Isn't he serving before the Lord? Yes. Yes. But that doesn't make you a believer, does it? See, it's not about works. It's about an encounter with the Lord. It's about a relationship with the Lord. And here it's very clear that salvation is a work of God. Because it says, the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Keep your finger there and go with me to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Because we see something very similar in the life of the very first European convert. Acts 6:14. One of those listening to Paul preach, was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Now, before you think she was a believer already, what that means is she was a convert to Judaism. She believed in the God of the Jews. But then it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So you see, salvation is a work of God. It is an exterior thing that God does to the heart. He regenerates the heart so that someone may believe. So they may receive the message and believe. I would submit to you that you have to have a regenerated heart first before you can believe in Christ's death on the cross for your sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what it's talking about here. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to Samuel. Back to 1 Samuel 3, verse 8. The Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Now, again, let's look at this on two levels. Is he being called audibly? Yes. On a physical level, yes. But I believe he is also being called on a spiritual level. And it's interesting to me because whom the Lord calls, he is relentless in saving them. He doesn't give up. And so he calls Samuel the third time. He's not giving up on him. Just because Samuel doesn't recognize the voice of the Lord. See, again, it's not up to Samuel to recognize that that's God. It's for that to be revealed to him by the Lord. Keep your finger there and go with me to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I'll just tell you, I grew up Southern Baptist. And as I've studied over the years, my theology has changed. And my Baptist friends will say to me, "Well, I will give you election in that God knows all things, and he knows who will choose him and who won't choose him, so I'll give you that in that God is omniscient." But Paul takes that argument out at the knees, because he says here, those God foreknew, there's omniscience. He also predestined. Okay, yes, he is omniscient. But he does choose people. He does elect people or predestine people. Or in the Greek it means preordain people. He also predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then it says this, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now here's what it's saying. Yes, God foreknew in eternity past, but he didn't forget to elect somebody. And those he elected for salvation or chose for salvation, he did not forget to call them. And those he called, he didn't forget to justify them, to place them in right standing before him. And those he justified, he did not forget to, what? Glorify them. And he says it in the past tense, that we are glorified. Now, we've talked about this a number of times in this class. How many of you have your glorified body already? Nobody? It says in the past tense. Well, see, God is not bound by time. And what he starts, he finishes. So he can say it in the past tense. He sees the end from the beginning, doesn't he? Yes. And so here, when he calls Samuel, he doesn't give up on him. He's relentless. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 9, who resists his will? And it's a rhetorical question. He doesn't answer it because the answer is obvious. No one can resist God's will. All right, so back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Now we see God about to reveal himself, and thankfully, Eli is not so dead spiritually that he doesn't understand what's going on. He's not totally dead spiritually. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, and this is really good advice. You know, I mean, Eli wasn't totally corrupted, thankfully. He says, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord.'" Now, he could have just stopped there. But I like what he goes on to tell him. He says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Now, how many of you like to talk to somebody when you can tell they're not listening to you? Sure. Have you ever just stopped talking?
Yes.
You know, we have this relationship with the Lord. And you think he's just going to speak and speak and speak and speak and speak when we're just oblivious to what he's saying and to his interest and we're focused way over here somewhere? No, Eli tells him good advice. He says, "Go say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And that's not a push for Samuel. Because remember, three times now he's gotten up in the middle of the night. And he ran to serve Eli. And now he's being told, it's the Lord of the universe, Samuel, who's speaking to you. Whoa. I mean, that's an awesome thing. Speaking to a little boy? Yes. What did Jesus say? "Allow the children to come unto me. Don't forbid them." You see, children have the word of the Lord revealed to them by an act of God's grace. Many times. We've seen some of our granddaughters come to the Lord already as little children. And when they were ready to become a believer, who would we be to say, "Oh no, no, not yet. No, that's too soon. No, no." No, you don't do that. And Eli says, "Say to the Lord, 'Speak, for I'm listening. I'm ready to hear.'" You know, and sometimes the Lord has to get us in a position, or I would say in a condition to hear. Let me give you an example of that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Verse 11. You remember the story here of the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And by the way, a beautiful example of salvation being of the Lord. And this idea that there are no seekers, because Paul was not seeking the Lord, was he? In fact, to the contrary, he was seeking to kill those who were following the Lord. And the Lord stopped him dead in his tracks, opened his spiritual eyes just as he closed his physical eyes. And then in verse 11, the Lord is telling Ananias, it says, "The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying.'" And what does that say? He's now ready. Okay, you see what God has done in his life. And the Lord shared a little bit with Paul about what he was to do early on. But now he's really ready. And the Lord sends Ananias to tell him kind of the rest of the story. "Okay, here's your calling for your life from here on out. Here's what I want you to do." But the Lord had to get him in the right condition to hear. Well, Samuel is in that condition. Back to 1 Samuel. It says, so Samuel went and lay down in his place. And then lo and behold, verse 10, it says, the Lord came and stood there. I mean, how many times have you read this story and you know the Lord spoke to him? But have you ever just kind of glossed over the fact that the Lord came and stood there? The Lord came and stood and talked to him. Calling, as at the other times, Samuel. Samuel. It's a beautiful thing. The Lord knew his name, didn't he? Called him by name. You see, he wants a personal relationship with us. He didn't just call, hey you, hey anybody out there listening? No. He called Samuel, called him by name, and then went and stood in front of him. I love this. I mean, we see, and I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ coming and standing before him. And we see that happen so often in the Old Testament, where the Lord appears. You know, for example, in the fiery furnace. You know, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he says, didn't I throw three in? I see four. And this is a pagan speaking, and one of them looks like the Son of God. Whoa! Well, Jesus shows up all throughout the Old Testament. And here he shows up. But how awesome that must have been. The Lord comes and stands in front of him. You know, it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said. Go back to Acts for a minute. Acts 23, verse 11. You know, Paul has been arrested at this point, and he's standing trial before the Sanhedrin. And it says here that the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Basically saying, this is not the end of you, Paul. You're going to live another day. You're going to live to testify in another place. You're going to live to share my gospel, which is your calling. But it says, the Lord stood near Paul. And then Paul, it's interesting, in Timothy, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, let me find the passage, 2 Timothy 4:16, if you'll turn there with me for a second. Paul quotes or mentions this again. Second Timothy 4:16, at my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But listen, he's not angry with them. He says, may it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Meaning Rome did not throw him to the lions, which they could have done. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul died a martyr. So did the Lord deliver him from every attack? Everyone that was in his will to be delivered from. And he certainly accomplished that next part, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. See, that's the ultimate end. And that's what Paul kept looking at. He had heaven in his eyes, as the Puritans used to say. I love that. he was ready. He said, you know, man, I'm torn. He said, I want to stay and preach the gospel, but I want to go and be with Jesus. All right, back to 1 Samuel, chapter 3, verse 10. The Lord came and stood there. And so like Paul, when the Lord came and saved him, it's so fascinating to me, because when the Lord Jesus spoke to him and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" See, Paul had been persecuting the church. But we are the bride of Christ. And Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He took it personally. What did Paul say? "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord revealed himself to him. And there must be something comforting about the Lord paying us a personal visit like this. And Samuel having this personal visit. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." You know, we do see the Lord show up and stand before people throughout the Old Testament. We see it in quite a few places, but it's still fairly rare. But here the Lord shows up and presents himself to a little boy. The Lord's about to do something big in this little boy's life. Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am." He could have stopped there. "I am that I am. See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle." Yeah, something big is about to happen. Verse 12. "At that time, I will carry out against Eli most of what I spoke against his family." Is that what he says? No. He says, "I will carry out everything I spoke against his family." And then, in case we miss that, he says, "From beginning to end, I won't miss any of it." And we've been told in chapter 2 what was spoken of, right? We've seen it very clearly, the prophecy. Verse 13. "For I told him that I would judge his family for how long? Forever. Because of the sin he knew about." You see, we've talked about how much did he know. Maybe he didn't know everything. He knew enough. And he tolerated it. He tolerated wickedness within the church, if you will. Within the tabernacle. Through his own family. He should not have been a priest because his family was out of control. I know of churches that have asked a pastor to step down because the family's out of control. And that's one of the prerequisites in the New Testament that Paul said to Timothy. You need to have your household in order. And Eli's household was not in order. "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Very clear, isn't it? Very consistent with what was said in chapter 2 about the house of Eli. That the house of Eli is about to be cut off. And here this verse says, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Now, there is a doctrine that I taught a few years ago that's one of the doctrines of grace. And when I read this verse jumped off the page at me as I was studying this, because it is one of the greatest defenses for this particular doctrine that I've ever seen. The doctrine is known as the doctrine of limited atonement. And basically the doctrine says this, that Jesus died for the sins of those God chose for salvation. That he died for the elect. That he did not die for the sins of all people for all time. Now, I understand that it is a controversial doctrine. However, I think the Bible teaches it very, very clearly. I used to argue the other side of the doctrine for probably 20 years. But I want to share just kind of briefly tonight why I believe in limited atonement. And let me just say, the verses that you would throw at me, or that other people would throw at me, and that I used to throw at people who believed in limited atonement, are verses like John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Well, Jesus didn't die then for the whole world, once for all? Well, when it talks about the world in those contexts, what it's saying is, and John hits this so often in the book of John, and he hits it in his epistles over and over again. Paul hits it continuously throughout his epistles. The idea is the Jews thought that salvation was just for the Jews. And they're teaching, no, Jesus came to be the Savior, not for just the Jews, but for people from all over the world. It's not a country club. It's not just about the Jews. Now, quite honestly, the atonement has to be limited one way or the other. Let me put it to you like this. Do you believe that Christ's death was effective to cleanse people from sin, to pardon sin or atone for sin? Yes. If His blood is effective to atone for sin, and He died for the sins of all people for all time, then how is it that some people die and go to hell? Is His blood not effective for them? So I would say to you that the atonement is either limited in its effectiveness, which we've just agreed it is not limited in its effectiveness. It is effective for the atonement of sin. Or it's limited in its scope, meaning the number of people that He died for. Let me give you a very good logical and I think biblical argument for limited atonement as well. Paul said that the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Would you say that if someone dies without a saving knowledge of Christ and they go to hell for eternity, that they are paying the price for their unbelief? Is that what the Bible teaches or not?
Yes.
Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. Is God just?
Yes.
Can God be unjust?
No.
So, if Jesus died for the sins of all mankind on the cross, He paid the price for their sin. Everybody's sin, right? If that's true. Right? Then if someone dies without Christ, dies in unbelief, They pay for their sin throughout eternity. God has exacted payment for the same sin twice. He is now unjust, and He is now not God. You cannot have it both ways. This is pretty clear. The guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. And that means the sacrifice of Christ too. He said He was going to cut His family out of the house of Aaron, and He did. And He said His sin will never be atoned for. Now let me just give you a few other verses regarding this idea of limited atonement. Look at Isaiah 53, starting with verse 11. It's referring to the Messiah to come, and it says, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify..." What? It doesn't say all, does it? "He will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." The iniquities of the many. Am I reading something into this passage that's not there?
No.
Read on. "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." I turn to Matthew 20, 28. Jesus said, Matthew 20, 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Turn to Matthew 28. I'm sorry, 26, verse 28. At the Last Supper, Jesus holds up the cup. And He says here, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Go to Hebrews 9, verse 28. And we covered this in depth when I taught through Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 28. "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation, not to all, but to those who are waiting for Him." Again, when it talks about Him dying for the sins of the world, it means out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And that's what John said when the revelation was given to him. He said, I saw the Lamb standing in the center of the throne, and people out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people worshiping Him. John, even in the revelation, or Jesus through John, is saying salvation was not just for the Jews. It was for people around the world, but He did not come to save everyone. And like we talked about, I think it was last week or the week before, we talked about this idea that He didn't save everyone so that those He saved would know the difference. They would know about His mercy and His grace. Romans chapter 9. And I won't teach that again because I taught it just a couple weeks ago. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. The guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Verse 15. "Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Why was he afraid? It wasn't a fun message to share, was it? But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel answers the way he always does. "Here I am." And then Eli asked him, "What was it he said to you? Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. What a challenge to preachers today. To share the truth, even when it hurts. And see, we have a whole host of preachers today who would rather tell people what they want to hear so they won't be offended. So they'll come back next week. So they'll put money in the offering plate. So that they'll be number one in attendance in their conference. So they'll be number one in baptisms. And here, Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Now, what does that tell you about this young man? And we're going to see that throughout his life, as he goes through life, when he confronts even the king of Israel on more than one occasion, and he doesn't hold anything back. And this is the beginning of it. So he tells him all the news, even though it's, from our perspective, not good news. And certainly it wasn't good news from Eli's perspective, was it? But listen to what Eli says. "He is the Lord." Man, should we remember that? You know, how often do we think we're in control? And when we think we're in control, you know what it's saying? I'm God. I'm the God of this situation. You know, maybe I'm not king of the universe, but I got this under control. And at least Eli says, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." Now, turn with me to Judges 17, verse 5 for a minute, because I want you to see what's happening in Israel during this time. Judges 17, 5. "Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod." And what's an ephod? It's like the vestment that the high priest would wear. "He made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest." And then it says in verse 6, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Now, most other versions, King James, New American Standard, English Standard Version, Amplified Bible, say something like, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You see, that's what was happening in Israel at the time. And I would submit to you that is what is happening in America right now. Amen. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And there is no standard. Well, there is a standard. This is it. But it has been rejected as being the standard. So at least in Eli's life, back to 1 Samuel 3, he says, "He is the Lord." And even though he's heard a message that is tough, he says, "Let him do what is good in his eyes." And isn't that what we ultimately want? Not my will, but yours be done. Doesn't he know best? Verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. And then this is so cool. And he let none of his words fall to the ground. He, God, let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. My Bible has a note here and it says, because none of Samuel's words proved unreliable, he was recognized as a prophet who spoke the word of the Lord. Now, when you speak, do you prove to be reliable? Are you in a church where when the word is proclaimed or when there is preaching from the pulpit, it is reliable? He let none of his words fall to the ground. Keep your finger there and go to 1 Samuel 9, verse 6. Referring to Samuel here, and it says, but the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. Remember, I said that's referring to a prophet. In this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what to take. You see, that's how Samuel was thought of. He was reliable because everything he said came true. And that's the mark of a prophet of God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, verse 21. Because the Lord gave the Israelites some specific instructions about who to listen to and not listen to. Deuteronomy 18, 21. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Verse 22. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. And I would say, what it's saying there is don't be afraid to go up against him, to be vocal against him. And there is so much being said today, supposedly in the name of the Lord, that is not from this book. And the reason I think people don't go up against it is, first of all, they're afraid, and secondly, they don't know what the book says. Turn to Deuteronomy 13, starting with verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder. All right, let me stop there for a second. Okay, so a prophet or somebody who has dreams comes and says something about a miraculous sign, that this is going to happen. Listen carefully in verse 2. And if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place. Okay, so he's predicted something and now it has taken place. Do we believe him? Got to read on. And he says, let us follow other gods. gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death. And we're afraid to even call their names. Because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. And what do? We tolerate it. But you see what he's saying here? There can be a false prophet who can do miraculous signs and wonders, but he's not going to do it through the power of God. But what do? We hear him say that and we see some miraculous thing and we say, well, let's follow him. Let's go after his gods. The prosperity gospel. You see, it's being preached all the time. You say, oh, well, they're not telling us to go after other gods. Oh, really? What would you call it? And see, it doesn't matter if they do a miracle or not. As cheesy as some of those may appear to be. But God says, we're to follow him. We're to revere him. We're to revere his word. But we got to know it before we can revere it. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1, because this kind of thing was happening in the New Testament too. Galatians 1, starting with verse 6. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel, healing gospel. There's all kinds of gospels out there. Verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. There is the gospel. Period. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Then listen to what he says in verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Paul's saying, if I come to you and I preach a gospel other than what I've preached to you in the past, let me be condemned. Because there is no other gospel. There is only the gospel. And he's saying, even if an angel out of heaven appears, and oddly enough, there are two faiths that I can mention that had an angel appear supposedly out of heaven to start a new gospel. The Mormon church was started by the angel Moroni supposedly appearing to Joseph Smith and giving him these special glasses whereby he could interpret these plates that he found in upstate New York by which he read and wrote down the Book of Mormon, which they call another testament of Jesus Christ. Another gospel. That's what it's saying. And Paul said, even if an angel out of heaven comes to you and presents another gospel, let him be accursed. Well, there was another angel that appeared years before that, back in the 7th century, to a man named Mohammed. And Mohammed was given the Quran from this angel. He wrote it down, even though he was illiterate. And it's another gospel of Jesus Christ. It mentions Christ. But he's not the Son of God in the Quran. It's another gospel. And Paul is warning against this. Verse 9. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. He's pretty clear, isn't he? He said it twice. And then he says something very interesting in verse 10. Am I trying to win the approval of the so-called seekers? Oh, I'm sorry. Win the approval of men? Or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, you can't please both. And so Samuel doesn't pull his punches. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. He tells Eli exactly the message that God gave him. He doesn't put his own spin on it. He doesn't try and make it sound better, more palatable. He just tells it like it is. And none of his words fell to the ground. And the people recognized him as a prophet. Verse 20. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south in Israel, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Verse 21. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. And there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. You want to know Christ? He reveals himself through his word. And that's the only way that he reveals himself. Through his word. He is the word. Now it says here, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. But really it's only for a short time, because after the events of chapters 4 through 6, which we'll be into next week, he doesn't continue to appear at Shiloh. Turn with me to Jeremiah 7, starting with verse 12. We're going to be through in just a few minutes here. Jeremiah 7:12. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name. What he means is when the children of Israel first came into the Holy Land. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. And then listen to what he says here. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. He's saying, don't even pray for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Now, the Queen of Heaven there that it refers to is the goddess Ishtar, the fertility goddess that they would make sacrifices to. Look also at Jeremiah 23, starting with verse 24. Jeremiah 23, starting with verse 24. Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Therefore, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another's words, supposedly from me. And don't we see a lot of copycatting going on today? Somebody gets a bigger following because he's doing so-and-so and saying so-and-so, so somebody else copies that. All right, back to 1 Samuel 3, verse 21. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And then verse 1 of chapter 4 really should be part of chapter 3, because it says, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. All Israel. Why is that? Because Samuel had been called of God. He had a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. God called him by name and saved him and gave him a job. And his very first job was to tell Eli the word of the Lord. And he told it. And again, he didn't put a spin on it. He told it faithfully and true. And as he grew up, he became known as the prophet of God in Israel because he was reliable and none of his words fell to the ground. And God used him to turn a nation around ultimately. And it says, and Samuel's word went to all Israel. You could say it like this. God's word went through Samuel to all of Israel. And he used him mightily. But what is the emphasis here tonight? Have I read other books to you tonight? What is the emphasis week in and week out? This book. This is the truth. I try not to put my own spin on it. I try and get it right. We need to be people of this book. We need to be people of the Word of God. And what we share with others needs to be the Word of God. Paul put it this way. He said, I do not fill my sermons with profound thoughts and high-sounding ideas for fear of diluting the mighty power there is in the simple message of the cross of Christ. He said, I don't fill my sermons with high and persuasive words, because I don't want people to have confidence in man, but I want them to have a demonstration of the Spirit's power. You want your life to count for something? You've got to know the Word. You've got to share the Word. I love the way Oswald Chambers put it. Share it in its undiluted sternness. You see, it is convicting. And it will accomplish the purpose that God sent it out for. But we have to be faithful. We've been given this trust. And as Paul said, we who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray for the convicting power of your Holy Spirit to be upon us even now. Lord, convict me where I need to be convicted, for where I compromise your truth. Grant us forgiveness and grace, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as we go from here tonight, that we would have a renewed sense of the power of your word. That we would have a renewed commitment to share your word faithfully with others. To not want to tickle the ears of people, but to share the truth, yes, to share it in love, Lord, for you are love. Your word is truth. And we pray this in the name of the Word, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.